Well, welcome to our intermittent Sunday night Bible study on biblical counseling. I have to say that tongue-in-cheek. We've had a lot of things going on, but I appreciate you guys coming out. And by God's grace, we're into more of the practical stuff of biblical counseling. Last week, we started talking about the methodology of one way to do discipleship. And so as we looked at Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so the apostles, as they wrote out the New Testament, recorded the words of Jesus for us to go and make disciples. And I love that last verse where it talks about, "I am with you always to the end of the age," because he wasn't just talking to the apostles there, because they're not here anymore. Yes, their word is, and I appreciate their work as they were led by the Holy Spirit to give us the words of life through the gospel. But in biblical counseling, we want to point people to God's word and to become more Christ-like in their walk with the Lord. So biblical counseling, if it's done right, is different from psychological counseling in that we want Christians to become more devoted followers of Christ. We want them to become more Christ-like. But the question is always, what methodology do you use? And we talked last week that, you know, our church has employed different types of methodologies as far as discipleship. One was partners, and we've done Chronicles of Redemption, which, yes, that's about more salvation, but it also is about discipleship as well. Sometimes I believe people can be saved, but they don't have a right view of what Scripture really teaches as far as things like redemption, of how somebody is saved. And so, and there's probably been a few other things that we've done. But when we look at biblical counseling, one of the methodologies is, and I believe, again, this is Stuart Scott's method, at least this is the one he taught, is the 8 I's methodology. And some of you have been given the sheet. I don't know if you've all have been given a sheet. I don't know if we have extra copies of it. And so if somebody didn't get a copy, just raise your hand. Jody will bring it to you. And, yep, there's one right there. And so, again, you know, when we are, yeah, and you guys can keep those. The idea is that this methodology can be used just in regular informal counseling. It really helped me because one of the tasks that we had in one of my classes was to have conversations with people and then do a report on it in the format of that methodology. And so I found out, you know, why haven't I been doing this all along? Well, nobody's taught me. So my hope is that tonight, whether you're seeking to do formal counseling, which you would want to follow this more rigorously, but if you're just, you know, like somebody has come to you and maybe they're having a problem with gossip, or maybe they're struggling with pornography or language or something like that, you can use this methodology to really help them in becoming a more informed disciple, a disciple that is going to be more Christ-like. Because that's what we're after, right? After making disciples. And while I will say that's probably maybe the majority of that work falls on the elders in how to equip us to do it, in reality, we're all to be about the business of making disciples, right? Including becoming a better disciple ourselves, right? Let's put it this way. God's word tells us that his desire is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's Romans 8:29. So if God's desire is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that would be our desire as well. That's my desire. I tell people this all the time. No, I don't want to be Christ. I want to be like him. Obviously, none of us are ever going to be Christ, all right? But God's desire and our church's desire is that you become more like Christ. So we talked last week about involvement, and involvement means to build a Christ-like discipling relationship with an individual. Now, if you're doing formal counseling, you would be doing it with the counselee. But if it's just your brother or sister in Christ, this is where the counselee senses that you care about them and their issues. And we talked about we're not problem-oriented, we're person-oriented. So we're not going to take these two scripture verses and call me in the morning, right? We're not like a car mechanic. We're involved in their lives where we care about them. And, you know, Galatians 6:1 says that, and if somebody could read that for me, that would be great. Galatians 6:1. Sorry, I didn't have this in my notes, but I just remembered it. It's an excellent verse.
Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted.
Okay, so we want to help other people, but at the same time, we need to consider ourselves. I mean, helping maybe somebody with anger. That might be a challenge, because if they get angry at us and give us pushback, will we get angry with them? You know, so there's things like that you have to consider. But we do want to be person-oriented. And then we talked about how do you go about being person-oriented. Yeah. Yeah, that is very correct. And, you know, there's a number of things, you know, not just, you know, a psychological counselor is more concerned with helping you just with your problem. Doesn't matter. It's more of a pragmatic approach where if it works, do it. But we're concerned not if it works, but are you exemplifying Christ in the matter? Where they are not. And also, the other thing with psychological counseling versus biblical counseling, because you're becoming involved in a person's life, you don't have this professionalism type relationship where, all right, your hour's up, you know, it's time to quit. But not only that, if you are involved with somebody's life, you might call them during the week. Hey, how are you doing? Psychological counselors don't do that, you know, or if they do, they would lose money. So how do we go about that? And again, this is a review from last week, is we talked about having compassion, that is to feel sympathy or pity for someone, to have respect, where we use proper verbal communication. We take them seriously. Unless, you know, I mean, like I say, people with real problems have real crazy life stories. And you might look at them and say, really? But the reality is, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that love believes all things. So unless, and this I'll take a quote from Wayne Mack, unless we have a really good reason not to believe them, we should believe them, all right? You know, I'm not saying believe everybody for everything, but if somebody comes to you struggling and they want help with something, the best thing is to believe them until you can prove otherwise. Not saying that they're lying, but just it's better to believe them in that situation. And then we talked about maintaining confidentiality, but we also said that confidentiality is not absolute, right? Because there's certain state laws that require us to anybody, any type of worker, really, in like a profession like nursing, teaching, and I believe pastors as well, would have a responsibility if they found out about child abuse to report it to the state. And I would say also, why wouldn't you? All right. The other thing is, what if somebody wanted to harm themselves or to harm somebody else? You can't keep something like that confidential. You know, if somebody's threatening harm to an individual or threatening harm to themselves, and especially if they have a plan to do it, you want to get somebody else involved with that. And if you're unsure who to talk to, I would go to the pastor first or one of the elders. And then we talked about sincerity, and so involvement also involves sincerity, which is about being honest and not misrepresenting yourself in any way. Okay, so that's involvement, and any questions on involvement before we go to the next I? Okay. We'll have always time for, if you ever have questions, feel free to raise your hand. But the second I that we're going to talk about is inspiration. And another word for inspiration is hope. The best way to define the process of providing inspiration is instilling hope in our counselees by inspiring them with God's word. Hope is such an important aspect of the change process along with Christianity in general. When one is hopeless, they give up or quit. Hope is what keeps us pressing on, but to be sustainable, hope must be based on truth, all right? So when we talk about hope, there's true hope and there's false hope, all right? And so true hope is always going to be based on God's word. Now, and again, when I talk about hope, one of the things that we have to understand is, you know, I'm using this as a fictitious story. I bought a lottery ticket. I'm going to win the jackpot. All right. Is that a biblical hope? Okay. Other than the fact that it's not a great thing to play the lottery, that would not be biblical hope, because it's more of a, I'm betting on that this is going to come to pass, but there's no assurance that it will, all right? Now, if I say my hope is in the fact that when I die, or if Christ returns before I die, that I am going to go to be with him, that is a different kind of hope, because that hope is based on a true fact, all right? Yes, it's faith, but it's a faith in something I believe is true, which is God's word. So the difference between the two kinds of hope is false hope is more of a wish. True hope is a confident expectation, all right? Do I have the expectation that I'm going to ever be perfect? Not until I'm glorified with Christ. That doesn't keep me from trying to be perfect, but what that tells me is that most likely I'm going to stumble from time to time, and hopefully as I become more progressively sanctified, it'll be less and less. But my hope is that God's word is true, that he has justified me by faith because I believe in Jesus Christ. And because of that hope that I will be with him, that though I stumble, as God's word says, he'll uphold me with his own hand. And also that, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that the ones that are in the Father's hands, no one can take away. And so, but that is a confident expectation hope. And when we talk about instilling hope in a brother or sister in Christ or in a counselee, we're talking about speaking to them truth, all right? So when we look at true hope, we can look at the gospel. And if somebody would, let's read, have somebody take 1 Peter 1:3 and then somebody Psalm 119:49. Somebody else, Psalm 135, and then someone else, Colossians 1:5. So 1 Peter 1:3, who wants to take that? Jody? Okay. And Ben, Psalm 119:49? Okay. Psalm 135. Psalm 130:5. Okay, Lucas, and then Colossians 1:5. Mary. Okay. Let's start with 1 Peter 1:3. Okay. So if we've been born again, that it's because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the Bible teaches us that we will, in the same manner, be resurrected. And that's a great hope, because chances are some of us are going to die one day. Psalm 119:49.
Remember your word to your servants, in which you have made me.
Okay. And all of these three next ones are all, we get hope from the scriptures, from reading God's word. Psalm 130 and then verse 5.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits in his word, I hope.
Okay. And the last one, Colossians 1:5. Okay. So again, as we look to God's word, that's where our hope comes from. Yes, our hope comes from Jesus Christ. Our hope, it comes from what the Father has laid out. Our hope comes from what the Holy Spirit does. But it all comes from God and his word. And that's what we just have to remember, not only in our own personal life, but in as we're looking to really help others, is how if I want to give this person hope, how do I do that? I bring them to God's word. Again, yeah, you have to use it wisely. It isn't like, okay, trust in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, right? Or delight yourself in the Lord. I'll try to say the scripture right. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. All right, now if somebody's really struggling, they might not be totally there yet. Even though it is true, but you want to, well, we'll talk about it. How do you really engage with somebody? It has more to do with involvement and some of the other things, maybe some data gathering, but you want to also give them God's word in a way that's helpful to them, right? But let's just take a look at false hope for a minute. So if we're not pointing them to God's word, some of the problems with false hope is it comes from denying reality. All right? When we talk about denying reality, maybe you're thinking, well, I believe God called me to be an evangelist. And so I'm going to go out and I just don't do a good job. And I get discouraged and I come to you and I say, I don't know what the problem is. You know, nobody's getting saved. No, everybody laughs at me. Maybe this is your experience. I don't know. But the question is, are you gifted in that area? Has God really gifted you in that area? Well, I told somebody that if they just, that God has a wonderful plan for their life. And, you know, I mean, the point is you have to, yes, it's something that God wants us all to do, to evangelize, but maybe he didn't make you to be Billy Graham or somebody like that, you know, where you're going to go out and hold these crusades, all right? So you have to look at reality. You know, maybe another example is, and this kind of coincides with a wrong view of prayer. You know, I think of praying for people that are dying or that are really sick, you know. What happens when you pray for somebody and they don't get better or they die? Have any guys ever had that issue? And what happens when they die or don't get better? I mean, how do you feel? What's that? Grieved, yeah. And then you have to ask, so do I feel grieved because it doesn't seem like prayer worked? Or do I feel naturally grieved because, I'm not saying you feel either way, I'm just saying it would be easy, and it is easy, for a person to pray. And matter of fact, I do have an example where and you have to understand the context of all this. Where I work, this is a long time ago, but there was a guy there. It was all guys when I first started working there. And, I mean, these were the kind of guys that were like, you know, you didn't want to show no, like, any form of, like, I'm inadequate in any way, because they'll pound you into the ground, right? And Jimmy, one of the guys, a really nice guy, except for the fact that I never knew a guy, and I shouldn't use his real name. I'll change the name here. Right, exactly. I never knew a guy that could put so many swear words into one sentence. And but I mean, I really, God gave me a love for the guy. And I heard him one day on the phone crying, and I'm like, Jimmy, are you okay? And he's like, yeah, my brother, he just had a blood clot in his, it was in his throat area, or, you know, one of these veins here. And, I mean, I couldn't think of anything else to say. I was teaching Pioneer Clubs at the time, and I said, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to pray for you tonight. And he came right back at me. That's the same thing that happened to my dad, and I prayed for him, and it didn't work. And, well, you know, you can sense the pain and the frustration, but that's based on a false hope, all right? Because when you pray for somebody, you're asking God for help, all right? But there's no guarantee in Scripture that God will respond exactly according to your prayer. There's nothing in Scripture that says that he will. It does say he'll hear you. It doesn't say that he's going to answer everything according to the desire of your heart. So it was, you know, but those are the kind of things that can bring us to, give us a false hope is what I'm saying. Yeah, exactly.
We always just think he's going to answer according to what we hope and want and desire. Sometimes he just says flat out no.
Right, yeah. And it can be very discouraging, especially if you've ever, and you know, some of you guys are younger, some of us are older. When you have wayward kids, that is a very hard thing. Because, I mean, if there's anything where you can say, I really feel like I'm praying in the will of the Lord to see this person saved, and yet it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. And it's, you know, you start doubting yourself, you start doubting God. I mean, but no, you shouldn't doubt God, because God's word is true. It's our hope is built on a false hope that God is going to answer everything according to my desires, right? And maybe there's some other things going on in your life. But fanciful thinking or mystical thinking, I read an example of somebody that came into a counselor for financial problems, and they had thought that if they went into this Cadillac dealership and walked around this Cadillac 7 times, where would that come from, by the way? City of Jericho. That I can claim that car, and they bought it, assuming God had given them the green light because of they were claiming this by faith. That is just mystical and fanciful, all right? It's just, that's a false hope, all right? And then there's wrong views of Scripture as well. But the point is that if you're going to give somebody hope, it has to be from God's Word, but it has to be exegetically biblical what you're interpreting the Scripture to be. You know, a historical, grammatical, literary, and what's the rest of that type of exegetical understanding of what the Scriptures say is really what we're after. In other words, what does God's Word teach, and what is the application for today? And so that's very crucial to giving people hope out of God's Word. Okay, so when we do look at inspiring people with hope, we can give them the gospel. That is the greatest thing that we can give anybody, is the gospel. I do have 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. We don't have to read it right now, but write it down in your notes. It's a very synoptical, a short way, of sharing the gospel. The second thing is to help them to think biblically. So here we have a few more verses, and if somebody would take 2 Peter 1:3, somebody have that? Okay, Renee? Somebody Romans 8:28-29, who will take that? Ben? And 2 Corinthians 1:4, who would read that? 2 Corinthians 1:4, okay. All right, let's start with 2 Peter 1:3. Okay, so as we look at that, how would a verse like that give us hope? Or how could you give somebody hope with a verse like that? And maybe I'll make this easy for you guys. So when we look at a verse like that, that is saying that by God's power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That tells me that God, if I'm born again and I have the Holy Spirit residing in me, God has given me everything I need to live godly. That's a hopeful thing because that takes away a lot of excuses, right? I can't say, well, he hasn't given me the ability. No, that's not true. He has given you the ability. Let's read Romans 8, 28 and 29. Go ahead, Ben. Okay, and we've probably talked about this before as well, but so many times we do look at Romans 8:28 that God, those who God loves or those who love God, all things work together for good, but a lot of times we don't realize that God sends these things our way to conform us to the image of Christ, and so that's another way we can give somebody hope. It's not an easy thing to listen to, and you have to say things in a very compassionate way sometimes. But the idea is that if I am going through a struggle in my life, if we determine, no, there's no sin, and nobody's sinning against us, or maybe somebody is sinning against us, it's that God may be using it to make us more like Christ. And when suffering comes our way, and we think about, well, we're going through the cup in the glory, right? And what does that tell us about suffering? You know, that Christians will and do suffer, and you can do it in a godly way. And the hope is that I will be more like Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians 1:4. Okay, that's fine.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Okay. So a lot of comfort going on there. And sometimes we do go through afflictions so that we're able to comfort other people with it. You know, if you go through a certain struggle, you might be able to really help somebody. God is going to maybe use you to help somebody else who has the same type of struggle. And so that's how some ways how we can help people to think biblically. All right? And then to another way is to be hopeful about seeing them overcome sin. And 1 John 5:4-5 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And when somebody is caught in a sin, probably the hardest thing is they do well for a while, and they fall again, right? They do well, they fall. They do well, they fall. Hopefully every time it's getting better, right? Maybe the fall isn't as great, but with progressive sanctification, you should be getting better, and maybe if you're not, maybe you need to go back to the gospel. But the idea is you can encourage somebody with the fact that if they are born again, their faith alone in Christ will help them to overcome the sin, right? And there's more to it than that, but for time, we'll just leave it at that, and we'll go on to the next point, which is we can be an example of hope to them from how we live our lives. And that's Philippians 4:9. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so, as we And the idea there is, how can we inspire others to hope? Is we can be an example to them. In other words, we live a godly life. I would say there's nothing more of a struggle than, and this happened one time, it really had nothing to do, this was, I think, even before I was saved, but I did go through treatment for drug and alcohol addiction. I think I told you guys that. And so one of the things you do in AA is you go and you speak to other people about how to, you know, how you have been, you're recovering from the, you know, the addiction of alcoholism, which when I got saved, it got redefined to the sin of alcoholism. You know, I'll just say the truth there, just thinking biblically. I'll never forget this guy stood up and we were in detox, talking to the guys in detox, and he's talking to them about how he's overcome, but he just drank like 2 days ago. It's like, you know, the idea is, all right, so that's a secular example, but if I think back, I could probably think to people in Christianity that are talking to other people about overcoming sin in their life, and they're struggling with the same thing. I'm not saying don't use the truth, but lead by example. That's a way to give people hope. If somebody sees you living a victorious life, if you want to call it that, in Christ, that is going to be something that people are going to come to for help. You know, they want, because they want to know how to overcome. Yeah. No, go ahead, Mary. Okay.
Deep sin patterns in our life that continue and continue and continue and continue for 20 years. And such slavery to a particular sin. This person, I believe there's salvation there.
Okay. Okay.
She trusts in the merciful Savior. She understands the gospel thoroughly, has given her life to Christ, has trouble. Well, at times she sins, and you know this pattern, this slavery of sin, right, where they fall and then repent a million times.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
She keeps going back and Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The only hope she clings to that. She says, "You're not going to desert me." No, I'm not going to desert you. But it's just, it's so sad.
Yeah.
And she said, when she has trouble believing, she'll say, "You know, we're going through this together. I'm going to believe for you." And I've been giving her, you know, she's in the Word now. And she has times of incredible joy there.
Right. Well, I don't want this to sound like I'm putting you off, Mary, but that just leads into the next point. Okay? And I'm not saying that to get through my message, but this is why you kind of go through this methodology. And that would be probably more a formal counseling case, all right? Because now you're dealing with somebody that has a consistent pattern of continually going back into sin, right? So then the question becomes more what we call data gathering. So the third eye is inventory. But what we want to know is, what is going on in her life that's keeping her from that, all right? So sometimes, I'm still somewhat new at the game, if you want to call it a game. It's, as a phrase, it's not a game. It's a methodology of really trying to help people, right? And it's very complicated sometimes because people are complicated, all right? But when we look at gaining data, the idea of gaining data is so we know how to help them, all right? And let's just look at these three verses, and I'm going to keep your question in mind as we go through this, but if somebody will read Proverbs 18:15, who has that, or who will read it? I know you guys, if you have a Bible, you all have it. Proverbs 18:15. Okay, and then Proverbs 20, verse 5. Okay, go ahead. Okay, and then Proverbs 18:13. Okay, Renee, all right. Okay, go ahead, Proverbs 18:15.
An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge.
Okay. So it's wise to seek knowledge, all right? 20, verse 5.
The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out.
Okay. So this person is saved, and that's very possible. You know, I think we've talked about this, where justification, we all stand at the cross equal. But some people's sanctification is kind of like this, like they're shooting off like a missile. Some more like a, I don't know what you'd call it, it's just more of
a submarine,
there you go. A submarine that's gaining whatever, it's not altitude, but it's, you know, they're kind of going up a little. So that's the struggle, is trying to really understand that. But if you listen to that verse, what is the purpose in their heart? In other words, yes, we've been given a new heart, but remaining sin exists. And it's sometimes, the answer is there, I guess, is what I'm saying, in the heart, in the way they respond, and it's a matter of how do you draw it out. And I'm not saying that that's an indication of our ability to draw it out. It's a matter of, that's why we gather data, is try to understand what drives a person to do that. Okay. Pleasure. All right. And why then is I'll go on from there. We'll get through this first. So Proverbs 18:13. Okay. So the reason I didn't say something there is because if I give an answer before I hear, but what does it mean to hear in that context? What does it mean to hear in that context? Is really to understand the situation, all right? So if I give an answer before I really understand, like, what's all going on, I might give a right answer, and then I might seem like I'm wise or knowledgeable. But if I give the wrong answer and lead somebody down the wrong path or give them a wrong scripture, and it doesn't work, they lose hope. Why would I come back to that church? Why would I come back to that counseling deal? You know, it didn't work. That's why a lot of people don't go to psychologists. They go there, it works for a little bit, it fails, it doesn't work. Talk to a lot of people that have spent time in you know, psychology, it doesn't work. But if we really look to understand before we give an answer, then by God's grace, we'll hopefully give them a better answer. But the more we know, the better we can be. And as we go through, like, because it's not just about gathering data, but it's interpreting the data. So, you know, as we look to inventory, and we're going to get to the next part, which is asking questions. So, like with Mary's situation with this gal, I would probably want to know more questions, you know, and that. But right now, we're going to look at the types of data, which are there's basically six main realms of data: physical, meaning your sleep. I think that says sleep, but it really means sleep. I did this kind of fast. Diet, meaning are you eating a lot of sugars, drinking a lot of coffee? Maybe that's why you're up all night, you know, stuff like that. Exercise, sometimes people with depression, they can help their depression with exercise. Illness, a lot of certain illnesses can cause a person to become more agitated, and other medical situations. And then medication. There are certain medications that can cause depression and things like that. What type of resources does a person have? Are they a Christian? And, you know, as I'm thinking of that, Mary, I am also thinking of other people that I know that I've witnessed to that have the same type of issue, where they have a somewhat of a confession and they want to follow Christ, but one of the questions I would say is, are they truly a Christian? Do they understand what is the cost of discipleship? You know, Luke 9:23 talks about, Jesus says, if any man would follow me, he must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Have they committed to Christ fully? And I'm just asking that question. I'm not saying they have or haven't. But so this is a type of data we would want. Emotions is a key one. What do you guys think about emotions? Meaning, do we discount them? Do we work with them. I love what Wayne Mack says about emotions. He says emotions are like smoke detectors. They're very noisy sometimes. He didn't say that. That's my own. But when you think of a smoke detector, what would happen if a smoke detector went off first time? You know, you don't know why it's going off, and you were just to ignore it, or maybe just pull the battery out of it. It's annoying. Pull the battery out of it. Is that a smart move? Is that a wise move? No, it's not a wise move. Put earplugs in. You don't need to listen to it, right? You might burn down. Emotions are like that. They're indicators of what's going on. So the thing about emotions, though, we don't want emotions to guide our behavior, all right? We should look at emotions like, you know, why am I anxious? Why am I angry? The scripture does speak to them, but the question is, why is the smoke alarm going off? Is it a false alarm, or is there something really burning? So with emotions, is it just that I'm in my own sinful mind and I'm upset and now I'm angry, or has something really happened to cause me anxiety? Actions and behaviors. Again, this is stuff you're taking from the person. So, you know, again, in Mary's example, what do they do and what don't they do? All right, so one question I would ask somebody that likes pleasure is, are you, like, how often do you go to church? How often do you pray? How often do you read your Bible? I'm not saying I'm giving them an answer, but I'm asking those questions. I'm gathering data so I can understand really what's going on in their life. Concepts of how one thinks. This is maybe considered like a worldview type thing, but what are somebody's convictions? What are their attitudes? What are their desires? What are their values? And then historical data, although I will say psychology has a tendency to go to the past, right? And specifically to find what your mom and dad did wrong. I'm just going to say it the way it is, you know. But the past is important. And if for nothing else, have you dealt with it right? There's a book by Stephen Fiers, and it's called Putting Your Past in Its Place. And it really is an excellent book to help us think biblically. Again, we want to think biblically through our past, all right? Because sometimes, and he breaks it down into four categories, all right? Meaning, has somebody sinned against you in the past? How are you currently dealing with that? Or how did you deal with it? Meaning, when people do us wrong in the past, are you still angry and upset over it? That would be a wrong biblical response. I mean, but if we want to think biblically, we would think how the Bible tells us that we need to think about forgiveness. How do you go about it? What is in forgiveness? Or did we respond to it well? You know, when you think about the past, one of the best examples of somebody dealing very well, very biblically with the past is the account of Joseph. I love that story. I won't call it even a story, an account, all right? We'll call it an account. Stories, to me, sometimes are fables or, you know. This is a true account of a man that suffered greatly by the hands of many people, and yet he responded biblically and godly in, from what I can tell, just about every situation. He dealt with his past very well. But sometimes in the past, we've sinned. And how have you dealt with your own sin against others? Have you dealt with it in a biblical way? Meaning, have you repented? Have you confessed? Have you not? You know, have you hurt somebody and you just don't care? Well, that would be not a good way to deal with it. For one, you've sinned, and for two, you haven't repented. That's unbiblical, by the way, guys, in case I need to say that. But that would be another question, Mary, is what has gone on in her past? That is, you know, are there any events? Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't, but has she dealt biblically? You know, if she has a problem with the father, was she abused in any way? I mean, that's a possibility. Typically, people that are abused, especially by fathers, have a very hard time connecting with the fact that God the Father is a loving, caring God. And it's just interesting how God has put us together as individuals and as a society, and how he's made the family in the respect that it's all in relation to who he is and how his economy works, if that's a way to put it. And isn't it interesting that the devil attacks that area so hard where, you know, you get all these people and, you know, yeah, that's a struggle. Yeah, my dad beat me up all the time. It's not always dads, it's sometimes moms, you know. But understanding the past, I could go on about that, but understanding what has happened in the past is a key to really maybe trying to I'm not saying it's going to fix her, but it might help you to understand how to help her. Again, you're gathering data, if that makes sense. So those are the types of data. How do we gather data is the question then. If it's formal counseling, we do what's called a PDI, a personal data inventory sheet, all right? And that's going to have information like your, you know, name and address, email address, you know, typical data like that. But also, are you married? How old are you? Where have you worked? Have you ever been to a psychologist or any other counseling? What's your medical history? I mean, it gets pretty intimately intense. You know, I mean, there's a lot of information there. But the idea is it's not like you're trying to be a busybody, but you're trying to really understand where this person is coming from. Because all those areas that we talked about, you know, the physical, the emotional, their attitudes and behaviors, all that stuff is crucial, or maybe crucial, you just don't know until you really understand them, what information you're going to need. And so, but once you have that, it is asking appropriate questions. And, you know, again, with Mary's situation, it would be asking the appropriate questions. And maybe it's just a matter of what's called observing halo data, all right? We're not talking about tour of duty stuff here, all right? This is not the halo game, right? But it's the idea here is you're looking at things like their nonverbal communication. You know, things like like a great example of nonverbal communication is Adam and Eve. So they sinned, and God is coming, and what did they do? They hid. That's a nonverbal form of communication. I've also heard that sometimes people that are obsessive compulsive with washing their hands, in some cases, I'm not saying all, in some cases it's been because they're into things like pornography. And it's because they feel unclean, and so they're trying to... I'm not saying that's all the time, but I'm just saying that this kind of nonverbal behavior, you have to look at. That's called halo data. And the next one is, sorry, get off my notes here a little, is called paralinguistic communication, paralinguist communication, which simply means when somebody is talking to you, do you hear hope or do you hear hopelessness? Do they come off always angry or are they more, you know, jovial? Are they more peaceful? Do they, like, have an axe to grind with everybody, you know? Or are they interested or are they indifferent? These are all forms of what's called paralinguistic communication. And it's something that you can gain information from. And so Mary, I don't know if I fully answered your question, but really it is, I think, more about gathering information. And then what we'll talk about next time is how do you interpret that data that you got to come to think. And so when we're, you know, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I don't have this in my notes, but the idea is when you gather data, then you're looking to how do I think biblically through this information, all right, to help this person. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to point them to God's word and help them to think biblically. And it sounds like you've given her a lot of scripture already. And so, you know, sometimes it's, I don't know what the right answer to say in this. I don't like to get hopeless. You know, I always, as long as somebody's willing to listen to me, I'm going to keep talking to them. Mary. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And continues to tell me, you know, there's a real accountability.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about it more.
Yeah, and maybe it's something we just talk. I don't know, I don't want to be unhelpful to the people that are here, but I'd like to get your thoughts on, and from what I understand, in a sense, where there's that type of slavery and such a desire to,
mm-hmm. Right, it is, yeah.
It's just this almost schizophrenic swing.
Yeah.
Between one and the other, and there's a lot of hiding and running afterwards.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. It's hard. It's. Yeah. There's a scripture verse, not saying that would speak to this situation necessarily, but when I hear that, I just think of, like, you know, and I don't even know the full verse, but it talks about how, and I believe it's in the Proverbs, where if somebody doesn't correct, God will break them without remedy. And that might happen. I don't know. But I'm not saying it will. But let's talk more about it and, you know, see what we can come up with. I know sometimes that's a hard thing. It's like having kids. You want to just take them and say, do this, and, you know, fix them to do that. But counseling people is the same way. It's like you want to just, in a sense, you almost want to do it for them. But it's,
I just
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you want to keep encouraging them to do that, yes. We'll talk more later. And but let's close in prayer now, and then we can go to prayer. And, oh, well, before I do, any other questions? We might have gone a little over, but I don't want to, if anybody else has any questions. All right, well, and you can always ask me later as well. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your goodness. And Father, we thank you for your word, which really teaches us how to think right and what is the right path to take to do things. Father, I just thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help people that are really seeking to do counseling to understand this. And we thank you for it. Thank you for your goodness. And pray that you would go with us tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.